Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the privilege of worship. And now, help us to continue to worship you as you speak to us through your word, as your Holy Spirit stirs our hearts and guides our hearts into your presence. Father, you know what each one of us needs today from your holy word. Speak to each of us as individuals. Speak to us as a local church. Bless us as we enter into your word and humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 1. I'd like to set the context for our time in God's word this morning. Joshua chapter 1. Because of their unbelief, Israel was sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Those years have now gone by. The first generation has died out. Moses has died. And the children of Israel, the next generation, led by Joshua, are poised to enter into the land God promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are ready to claim their inheritance. Take a look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. In chapter 2 of Joshua, Joshua sent spies up to Jericho, a fortified city on the other side of the Jordan River. They were to spy out the opposition, to see what the opposition was like as they were about to enter the promised land. From Rahab, the spies discovered that the hearts of the people of Jericho had already melted, chapter 2, verse 9, for they had heard that God had parted the Red Sea, verse 10. And then verse 11 says, there was no spirit left in any man because of them. For the Lord, their God, he is God in heavens above and on earth beneath. In chapter 3, therefore, we read in verse number 1 that Joshua was early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So the people are ready to claim their inheritance. However, before they enter Canaan, they must get past one final major obstacle, the Jordan River. Normally, this would not have presented much of a problem, since the Jordan was probably only about 100 feet where they were to cross. However, God brought them to the Jordan River at the time of the harvest. We read that at the end of verse 15. In the spring, when the melt-off of Mount Hermon swelled the river to the width of a mile of swiftly moving water, making it impassable by human standards, except for maybe the most athletic. Just like there was no way for the previous generation to get to the other side of the Red Sea without supernatural help, there was no way for this generation to cross this raging river to the other side on their own. They would need supernatural help. Before we move forward, please note that chapters 3 and 4 in Joshua deal with the most significant event in the conquest of the land. You might ask, why do I say that? Well, their journey from Shittim to Gilgal, from the east bank to the west bank, brought them into their inheritance. They received the title to the land. So from this point on, the land is theirs. Surely, they would have a military campaign to carry out. There were battles to win, losses to mourn, and many difficult circumstances to overcome. Nonetheless, the promise of this land to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses is being fulfilled before their very eyes. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, God tells Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. Now, earlier we read in chapter 3, verse 2, that at the end of the third day, as they were camped out on the shores of the Jordan River, as they were waiting, the officers went through the camp. And verse 3 reveals their specific command. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Interestingly, the pillar of cloud which led the people through the wilderness would no longer lead them. They were instead to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Note as well that no army would advance before the people. Rather, it would be the Ark carried by the priests. Verse 11 says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." And since the Ark symbolized the Lord himself, just as he did throughout the wilderness journey for 40 years, it was Yahweh who would lead his people into Canaan. That being said, the Ark is prominent here in chapters 3 and 4, as it is mentioned 10 times in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Recall with me the items inside the Ark of the Covenant and what covered the Ark, all of which in and of themselves would have given confidence in God's leading and care. There were the two stone tablets written by the finger of God and given to Moses and the people. The Ten Commandments summarize the covenantal obligations of the Israelites to their divine king. There's also a jar of manna. Manna was the food that God gave to the Israelites in order to sustain them for their 40 years in the wilderness. Then there was Aaron's rod, which was a testimony of God's choice of Aaron and Moses to lead his people, and then by association, Joshua. Aaron's rod was also a reminder that God does not put up with rebellion against himself or his chosen representatives on earth. What covered the ark? The mercy seat. When the people of Israel sinned against God, breaking his commands, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat and made atonement for their sin and reconciled them with their God. So in following the ark, the people knew that they could trust in the person and in the promises of Yahweh, and as they set out to cross the Jordan, invade the land, and possess the land, they were continuously reminded that it would not come by their own wisdom. It would not come by their own strength. It would not come by their own ability. It would come by God's wisdom, by God's strength, by God's ability. For it was God himself who was going before them. It was God himself who was the source of their victory. And it was the same for Paul. It is the same for us. Paul, in contemplating the challenges and trials of ministry, states, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Now on the eve of the crossing, Joshua commanded the people to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart unto God. Verse 5 says, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" I'm just guessing that some of the people probably thought they were going to hear Joshua say, "Sharpen your swords and gird your loins. Get ready for battle." But spiritual, not military, preparation was needed at this time because God was going before them and God was about to reveal himself by performing a great miracle in Israel's midst. The next day, Joshua said to the people in verse 10, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from you before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." Verse 13, "When the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." This generation was told of how God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And now they're being told that a miracle is going to happen once again, that God is going to part the waters of the Jordan River. So the priests placed the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they walked approximately 1,000 yards before the nation of Israel. And as soon as they put their feet in the water, God divided the flood-swelled Jordan River. Verse 17 says, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." There was probably upwards of 2 million people of the next generation of those who had left Egypt that crossed into the promised land. There were also two people from the first generation, Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua, as he watched this, no doubt marveled and rejoiced at what God was doing. The people on the other side of the Jordan, the people of Jericho, most probably stood on the walls of the city watching in fear and disbelief as 2 million people crossed over on a dry riverbed. Thoughts of the stories of how God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground was now happening before their very eyes as 2 million people are crossing over what the Jericho people probably thought could never be passed through. So the immediate results of this miracle, God was glorified. Joshua was exalted as God said he would be in chapter 3, verse 5. He was the leader of the Jewish people and God would be with him. The Israelites, no doubt, were energized and motivated. The people of the land, the Canaanites, had no spirit in them, chapter 5, verse 1. You must have been thinking, there goes God again. Now, some have tried to write this all off as a result of an earthquake or the result of a landslide. But when we consider all the factors involved, one can only conclude miracle. Think about it. The event came to pass as predicted. The timing was exact. The event took place when the river was at flood stage. The wall of water was held in place for many hours, possibly a whole day. The wet river bottom became dry at once. The water returned immediately as soon as the people had crossed over and the priests had come out of the river. All we can really say to that is to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Now join me in Joshua chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 9 and then verses 15 through 22. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day." Now join me in verse 15. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." People came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." God knew that it was important that Israel never forget this great miracle. I want you to keep your finger there in Joshua chapter 4. And I want you to turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. The people of Israel were a forgetful people. I think all of us in this room today would agree that we are a forgetful people. That's what post-it notes are for. I have post-it notes all over the dashboard of my car because I can't remember things, and it helps me to remember things. The word forget means to be oblivious to something, to neglect a duty, or to fail to remember or pay attention to something. At least 16 times, the term is used in the Bible to refer to forgetting God's word and his works. Psalm 106 deals with an occasion when the first generation of God's chosen people, right out of Egypt, committed this sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." God's people saw the miracles that God wrought in order to redeem them out of the land of Egypt. And they came to the Red Sea, and they rebelled against God because they forgot what God had done for them. Verse 8 says that, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise." But look at verse 12. "They believed his words, they sang his praise." Verse 13, "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." So that this second generation of Israelites would remember how God acted on their behalf, lest they forget, on this day, God had them erect a 12-stone memorial. A memorial can be defined as something that keeps remembrance alive, not just in memory, so that we remember it in our minds, but so that we continually respond to it. That God does some amazing miracle on the pages of Scripture, and we in the 21st century can continue to respond to it. This memorial celebrated the crossing of the Israelites over the dry riverbed of the Jordan. Now, this was not the first time that a memorial was commanded to be placed. God's plan for his people, because human beings are forgetful people, included a number of memorials throughout our history, both physical and verbal, so his people would not forget his intervention in loving them, in keeping them, in helping them, in sustaining them through all kinds of things. In Exodus chapter 12, lest his people forget, God instituted the Passover. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Turn back to Exodus 12. In Exodus chapter 12, God outlines the way the people are to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the blood that was put on the doorposts, the death passed over their homes, and they were then thus redeemed out of Egypt. And after instructing the people on how to celebrate the Passover, very detailed ways, detailed because they would point to Christ. They would be a shadow if followed, would come to the substance of Christ. God says this through Moses in verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Now note what Moses said, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service." In Joshua chapter 4, verse 19a, it says that the people came up out of the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. The 10th day of the first month, according to Exodus 12, starts the preparation for the Passover, begins to stir the people's hearts in anticipation of celebrating what God had done in redeeming the people out of the land. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 tells us this, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." 40 years prior to the day God had redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, and now they were in the land of promise, recalling the act of Yahweh whereby he miraculously delivered the previous generation from bondage to Pharaoh. There is no God like our God. They remembered him in their minds and they remembered his actions as they celebrated the Passover. Another time that God gave his people a memorial lest they forget is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. The book of Deuteronomy was given to the Jewish people, the next generation. It reiterated the law. And in chapter 5, the law has been spoken once again, the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 6, speaks of the great commandment. And in verse 4, it's the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a verbal reminder, a verbal memorial, a written memorial, and it is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. To this day, the Jewish people say this short little prayer every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This verse means that the Lord, Yahweh, is totally unique. He alone is God. He is the only one, and thus the people of Israel could have a sense of security. It was totally impossible of their polytheistic neighbors. And as they meditated on this truth in their hearts daily, the parents were commanded to impress the truth of the law and the truth of the Shema on their children's hearts. Look at verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Prophet Samuel and the Israelites have found themselves under attack from the Philistines. They're fearing for their lives. And the Israelites begged Samuel to pray for them in their impending battle against the Philistines. Samuel offered a sacrifice to God, prayed for his protection. And God heard Samuel's cries. The Philistines lost the battle. They retreated back to their own territory. And after the Israelite victory, take a look at 1 Samuel 7:12. Samuel took up a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shain and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." The word Ebenezer comes from the Hebrew word Eben-Ezer, which means stone of help. And Ebenezer then is simply a memorial stone set up to signify the great help that God gave to a person or a group of people, setting up the stone lest they forget. Here in Samuel, it was a reminder to the people, a memorial to the people, that God stepped up and helped them attain victory over the Philistines. Now come back with me to Joshua chapter 4. The Lord told Joshua to instruct the 12 men previously chosen back in chapter 3, verse 12, to carry one stone per man, 12 stones total, one for each tribe, from the bed of the river to the place of the first night's encampment at Gilgal. Each of the 12 stones was to be taken out of the Jordan and set up, perhaps in a small circle, for the name Gilgal means wheel. The stones would serve as a vivid reminder, a memorial to the people, lest they forget God's good and miraculous work on behalf of his people. Top of that, Gilgal would become the Israelites' base of operations for the conquest, and this memorial would be a constant encouragement that with God, nothing is impossible. These 12 stones, like the Passover, like the Shema, would be Ebenezer's, stones of help, reminders of God's help lest they forget. Specifically here, the miracle that opened up the way for his people to enter the promised land and to claim the land as their own, as God promised. But how would these 12 stones help accomplish that purpose? The text explains, for one, they would serve as a sign, a reminder, verse 6a. It would be a memorial to God's sovereign power over creation, over the nations. Verse 7b says the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones were set up so that the people might fear the Lord their helper, for who he is and what he is capable of doing, and not fear the enemy, not fear the fortified cities or the great armies which awaited them. Remembering God's faithfulness in the wilderness and at the Jordan would assist them in remaining faithful to him and his plan for the nation. Because they have seen God's faithfulness in the present and they had already experienced it in the past, they could trust him in their tomorrows. Secondly, the 12 stones were a means to instruct future generations. In two places in this chapter, parents are reminded of their responsibility to instruct their children. Look at chapter 4, verse 6b and 7. When your children ask in time to come, and isn't that what the Lord said back in the Passover? And that's what the Lord said in the Shema. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Then drop down to verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up for us until we passed over. Kids then and kids now are naturally inquisitive, sometimes to the excess. I know that from raising my own kids and now with my grandkids, especially my little five-year-old. Little B, all he does the whole time he's with us is ask questions. Kids want to know. God is saying, take advantage of those moments. Answer their questions. Fill their minds with truth. here when they're asking questions about the Lord, about what those stones mean. Fill their minds with the truth of Almighty God. God charges parents with the privilege and responsibility of teaching their children about God and His works on behalf of His people. Speaking for myself, too often I fail in my own trust of God and I forget about the great things He has done. And when I fail to remember, I cause the faith of my children to either be inconsistent or non-existent because they have not been told enough about how great my God is and how great the things God has done, not only in the Scriptures, but in my life and in the lives of others. We must give our children a point of contact with God's work in the Scriptures and in our lives. We must raise up our own Ebenezers, our own stones of help. Tell the kids how God rescued you from the world and from sin and death and brought you into a saving relationship with Him. Open up your Bible to your kids. Explain to them what the Word of God says when they ask questions instead of just saying, "It's because I said so." Tell your kids, when God gives you that peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of the most chaotic times. Tell your kids, when in the midst of those chaotic times, in those times when you're just so down and so hurt, that you're able to still have joy in all circumstances. Tell your kids when you have opportunity to share Christ with other people. Lastly, the memorial stones would be a testimony not to the Jews, but for the Gentiles. They would serve as an evangelistic tool. Verse 24a, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This memorial stood so that the world might know that there is a sovereign Creator God who can and does work mighty miracles. A personal God, unlike their gods, who is not aloof and uncaring, longing to help His people in need. He is the Lord, and there is no other. I'm not sure if you noticed, but Joshua also took it upon himself to set up a memorial in the middle of the Jordan. Verse 9 says, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. This was apparently done in order to express Joshua's desire to leave a reminder of God's faithfulness on the doorstep of the Promised Land. When the river receded to normal flow, people would see the stones and the testimony they bore for the Lord, that He had completely dried up the Jordan River, and 2 million people walked across on dry land. I think another reason they may have been set up is because, again, children are naturally inquisitive, but sometimes kids don't want to believe you. If a child asked their parent about the stones at Gilgal, and upon hearing the explanation, doubted in any way, the parent could take the child a short distance to the river, and the parent could ask the child, then, how did those get out there? Let me tell you. When the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, and they were spending their first night in the Promised Land, knowing what awaited in Jericho, there must have been some fear. There must have been some uncertainty. But they had just experienced this dynamic miracle, and rather than their fears taking over, rather than uncertainty wanting them to retreat, they could look upon those 12 stones that were taken out of the Jordan River, and it reminded them that God had just done something great for them. And surely they could trust Him for the days ahead. And this must never be forgotten by them or succeeding generations. Not for them or for us. Well, I want to move some 1,400 years ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul recalls for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. Take a look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We, my brothers and sisters, are like the Jews. We are a forgetful people. Therefore, like Passover, like the Shema, like the 12 stones at Gilgal, God has given us as believers some memorial stones, some Ebenezer, stones of help, lest we forget. The most profound memorial God has given us reminds us of his greatest miracle, his greatest help that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, our salvation. In the Lord's Supper, we place our focus on the only one we should be focused on, the Lord Jesus. We remember that he is our creator, that he is our Messiah, that he is our Redeemer, that he is our King. In so many words, the Lord's Supper cries out, "Remember me, lest you forget." How do we remember? We remember by two actions. First, we take the bread and eat it in remembrance of him, lest we forget. The bread is a memorial of his body. We do not worship the bread. We don't believe it is anything but bread. We simply take it and eat it. As we take and eat, we remember that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by taking on himself a body. That Jesus' humility was not subtracting from his deity, but his humility was adding perfect humanity to his deity. And that Jesus, in his human body, bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it is by his wounds we have been healed, 1 Peter 2:24. For our sake, God made Jesus in his human body to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our second act is we take the cup and drink it in remembrance of him, lest we forget. We do not worship what is in the cup or believe it is anything but grape juice. As we take it and drink, we remember that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, Leviticus 17:11. We also remember that the shedding of bull's blood or goat blood cannot take sins away. So as we drink the cup, we recall with great joy that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. I love this from R.C. Sproul. He says, in essence, Jesus was saying, "I am the Passover, I am the Paschal Lamb, I am the one who is sacrificed for you. It is my blood being marked over the door of your life that you escape the wrath of God." Hallelujah. As we prepare our hearts to come to the table, allow me to take the three reminders connected to the 12 stones at Gilgal and bring them into the 21st century. One, the Lord's Supper is a sign. It is a memorial to our great God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Two, The Lord's Supper provides an opportunity for us to teach our children. When they see the elements and ask, what is that? Or they wonder why they can't have them. Or they ask, why are you doing this? Talk to them. Share God's truth with them. Tell them what the bread represents. Tell them what the cup represents. Tell them of your Savior Jesus and his great work for you on the cross of Calvary. And that same forgiveness is available to them. And lastly, this supper stands as a testimony to you who are not saved. When we as believers take the elements, please, if you are not saved this morning, do not take them. During this time, think about the sovereign Creator who created you in his image and likeness. Think about the sovereign Creator who sustains you daily by his common grace. Think about the one and only true God who is patient toward you, not wishing that you should perish, but that you should reach repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Think about Almighty God who longs to forgive you of your sins and bring you into his kingdom through the very event that we as believers remember this morning, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In this statement, Jesus declares the reason for his birth and his death and resurrection to provide a way to heaven for sinful mankind who could never get there on their own. You cannot get to heaven by being part of a certain denomination or by being part of a local church or by being good and doing good. The only way to heaven is for you to acknowledge your sins, repent of them, turn away from them, and turn to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. As the rest of us now partake of this Jesus-given memorial, as we partake of the Jesus-given elements of the Lord's Supper, lest we forget, I pray that if you are unsaved this morning, you will ponder the truths that I've just shared, ponder the truths that we've talked about this morning, and by the Holy Spirit's power, I pray that you would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.